Well, good afternoon. Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's so great to see you all here, and it's nice to be back. My family and I did have a fun vacation. It was very restful, or at least as restful as a family trip to Orlando, Florida, with three young kids can be. But it was a fun adventure. It was fun and crazy, and we had some great experiences. And we did try to focus on getting rest. And my wife and I talked a lot about rest and restfulness on our vacation, both physical and spiritual rest. And we did this, of course, with the backdrop of our vacation, but also the backdrop of this time in the spiritual season. It is one of the busiest and most special times on our spiritual calendar. It often just happens to be often a very busy season at work, at school, and in our personal lives. And we're not immune to trials this time of year either. Sometimes it feels like the opposite. So today for the sermon, we're going to do a couple things, and we'll have a couple overlapping themes. So first, let's see, we'll recap the Spring Holy Days and really try to focus in on what this time of the year is all about. And then we'll talk about rest. First, we'll establish that God is the God of rest and that he established a pattern of rest at creation on the seventh day. And his words are recorded in the book of Genesis. And then further, in the book of Revelation, his words point forward to a millennium where the whole world will be at rest. And then in the sermon, we'll get to the main focus, and we'll look at the rest promised to us by Jesus Christ in this life, if we are yoked to him. The promise of rest and peace, even as we tackle the hard things in life. So let's start with the observances in the holy days that are coming up. So I'll have a lot of the scriptures and the main points from the scriptures on the presentation today. So if you want to turn to the scriptures, feel free. If not, at least the main points that we're hitting in them will be up here throughout, and I'll read or just summarize as appropriate. So I won't read the entire scripture here from Leviticus 23, but I think most or all of us know it. So Leviticus 23 is where the feasts of God are outlined. And it starts, of course, with the Sabbath in verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 8, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, or the feast of unleavened bread, is covered. Now, as New Testament Christians, we observe the Passover, commemorating the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. Those of us who are baptized participate in practices instituted and directed by Jesus Christ when he kept the Passover with his disciples. We perform foot washing as an act of humility. And we partake of the bread and wine, the bread symbolizing his body, and the wine symbolizing his blood of the new covenant, his blood shed for many, as he said that day. Jesus Christ's sacrifice covers the penalty for our sins. From here, we work as followers of Christ to walk with him and to root out our sin. But we can never earn our salvation. We'll cover more of that today and prove it with scriptures, but I wanted to cover it here, right at the start as well. We can only be justified and be saved and make it into God's kingdom because of the sacrifice of our God and Savior. And, of course, by God's grace. And grace in this sense is defined as undeserved pardon or undeserved forgiveness. We'll never deserve the forgiveness that God offers, and we can never earn our salvation. That is the gift of God. Following the Passover, we keep the days of unleavened bread. Now, these days were kept by Jesus Christ when he was on the earth and his disciples after his death. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about the days of unleavened bread, and he told us to keep the feast. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He wrote that your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are leavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we remove leavening from our homes. Leavening, this time of year only, is symbolic of sin. And so we perform the physical act of de-leavening our homes to teach us and to help us perform the spiritual equivalent, which is rooting sin out of our lives with God's help. And even de-leavening the physical act can be very challenging, just as it is challenging to clean up our spiritual lives. When we de-leaven, we can find the big things easy, like that big loaf of bread or the cookies in the jar. But it's the leavening that we don't expect, or where we find it in places that we don't expect, that always gets me, especially with three little kids. Lately, we've been finding a lot of goldfish all over the house, you know, the little crackers, the little goldfish crackers. I didn't realize that when I'm not looking, they actually swim around the house. And we found some goldfish in our china cabinet inside one of the little china tea cups. I have a three-year-old, by the way, if I haven't met you yet. So she has very fancy tastes, I guess. So she's been storing some goldfish in the fancy tea set there. We also found some goldfish again in like a sealed coffee thermos in our pantry. So I guess she's, you know, preparing for something as well, hoarding a little bit. But this physical act is always a great illustration for us as a family. Our spiritual cleanup can yield some unexpected revelations as well. When we pray to God to help us see what we need to work on, and when we tackle this challenge, we can find some unexpected things, maybe bad attitudes or sins where we didn't know we had them. And my oldest son, Ben, was asking, what happens if we can't find all the leavening? And that's a good question. We know that it's impossible to remove every crumb from our homes, just as we cannot remove every sin and shortcoming and become spiritually perfect now. But with God's help, we can and should make improvements over the year. That's hard work, and it's challenging. But we don't face these challenges alone. In fact, our Savior gives us many promises about his power, his ability, and his desire to help us. Let's begin in Matthew 11 and verse 27 today. And this will be our main scripture, or at least the scripture that we keep coming back to during the sermon. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have three young children. Again, I get probably two naps a year on average, I think, at this point. So I love these promises of rest. And if anyone knows about rest and work, for that matter, it's Jesus Christ. He established a pattern for us at creation. So we'll go next to Genesis 2. We know this. God set the example at creation. He created all things. So when I say God is the God of rest, he's also the creator. He's a huge doer. He wants to help us. He's a God of action. But he also set this example for rest for us. He created all things and saw that they were good, and then he rested on the seventh day and blessed it, setting it apart from the rest. Now, after this moment, God places Adam and Eve in the peaceful Garden of Eden. They were under his care. They were provided for, and they were at peace. But unfortunately, we know what happens. Satan convinces Adam and Eve to go against God, and they sin by taking the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God has to send them out of the garden. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So instead of enjoying this peaceful garden because of sin, Adam and Eve and all mankind since have to work. God still gives to his people the Sabbath as a day of physical rest and spiritual renewal, though. And we can see in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, it says there remains a rest, and that word is sabbatismos. It means Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the Sabbath itself points forward to the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom and the entire world can rest. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. So God created rest and set the example for us at creation. God promises a return to his rest and to his kingdom in the future. We live in the in-between state of those two things. We're still east of Eden, but living as ambassadors of God's kingdom to come. Even though we have this physical life with its work and challenges, he does promise us rest and help for us now as well. So let's go back to his words in the book of Matthew. So again, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he twice promises us rest, and he says that we can learn from him, referencing his gentle and humble character, all if we come to him and take his yoke upon us. The passage and promise is simple, but like so many of Jesus' words and sayings, it has deep meaning and multiple applications. So let's explore the scripture and what it means to be yoked to Jesus Christ. So next we'll cover being yoked to Christ instead of being yoked to a Pharisaical approach to salvation. And we'll examine being yoked or bonded to Christ instead of being bonded to sin. And all throughout, we'll look at the character of Jesus Christ and why being yoked to him means that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This has major implications for Passover season as we focus on our commitment to live our lives submitting to and walking with him. So let's begin with the yoke itself. The yoke, this is one of those words where I can always kind of remember the meaning, but I'm always glancing down in my study Bible and trying to make sure I understand the full context. But this illustration would have been very obvious to his audience at the time. So my son Ben drew a yoke here. Thank you, Ben. So a yoke, a physical yoke, is a wooden bar or frame used to join two service animals at the heads or necks so that they can work together. And this was done in Jesus' day in the Middle East and in Greece and Rome. It was very common then. Oxen were yoked across the horns and the neck, so you can kind of see the oxen here are brown, and there's a black yoke connecting them, and that would be wood or a hard material, not flexible. So they're really stuck together and stuck working together. Ancient yokes, now if they were not fitted well, frankly, they were not pleasant to wear for the animals. The yokes could press against the animal's windpipes as they pulled. It could even create a choking issue. So to say that this could be burdensome is a big understatement. That sounds awful. We do know that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he would be the good farmer as well. And since every farmer is a different size and shape, a caring farmer would carefully custom fit a yoke to the animals. And this would allow the animals to work more efficiently when called upon so that they wouldn't get tired or injured and could work harder as well. As the animal grew, the farmer would remeasure the animals and create new yokes. And he would outfit the animal to best fulfill its purpose. Then the animal were trained to work as a team, combining their strength to pull heavy loads or accomplish, you know, whatever agrarian task the farmer needed done. So when Jesus talks about being yoked to him, he's inviting to work with him as part of a team. This really is an incredible concept if you stop and think about it. If we're yoked with Jesus Christ, we can better take on whatever task, whatever challenge, whatever trial we face. Assuming that task, whatever we're doing, is in line with his will and that we're prayerfully approaching him. Turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Great scripture. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, for his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." I'll share a story with you all about a month ago. It happened. So I'm a volunteer basketball coach for my son's team, Ben, and it's a mixed age range. So it's 7-year-olds to 9-year-olds. That's a pretty wide range of growth, right? So there was also a wide range of basketball skills and sizes. Height is very important in basketball. And our team was a bit of an underdog for a lot of the season. we lost our first five games. I think there were six games total. And the second to last game was brutal, right? The ref, for some reason, was calling no fouls. Our team was getting mauled by very large kids. They were getting swarmed. We couldn't do anything. It was a very frustrating loss, and we felt helpless. So we went into the last game, and we were trying to, Ben and I were trying to pump ourselves up for this last game, you know, just have a good attitude during the last game. It was a tall order given where the season had gone up to that point. We got outside the gym, still in the car, and we were just talking about it, and I asked him if he wanted to pray, and he did. And he prayed to God about the game, and he prayed that we would not get swarmed as a team again. He prayed a lot of things to help us, and he prayed to win. He prayed that we would win the game. Now, I will say we have not come close up until that point to winning a game, and he prayed to win the game, right? I would love to share that I was infinitely faithful in the last part of that prayer, right? We're supposed to be faithful in the small things. This doesn't seem like a huge task, but I walked into that gym, you know, still focused on keeping a positive attitude and hoping we kept it close. The game started, and we were on fire, right? We had not come close to winning a game that entire season. We sank four baskets within the first minute. We were up 8-0. It was like a completely different team. I'd never seen anything like it. By the second half, I was having to focus not on, you know, keeping kids positive and trying to keep it close. I was trying to keep them from dancing too much and showing up the other team. We won our last game in just amazing fashion. So it was a really encouraging experience to us. And Jesus Christ does invite us to his team. It would have been like LeBron showing up and helping us, but it was better because it was the kids themselves, right? Throwing up the basket, intercepting the ball, dribbling around the other team. They just seemed like they had a little extra help that game, and it really showed. We won. So Jesus Christ is first and foremost our God and Lord and Savior. He is also described as our elder brother, the firstborn of many, and he wants to help us. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of the best single chapters in the Bible, in my opinion. Just the whole entirety of God's plan seems to be in there. It's just incredible. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So Paul describes this family relationship that God desires with his people. He writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And in verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for the good, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." In verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to become more like him. And he is described here as the firstborn of many brethren. Brethren, of course, meaning brothers and sisters. And in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 10 through 12, it says, "For it was fitting for him," Jesus Christ, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them," and that's us, "brethren." He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So the church often describes Jesus Christ as our elder brother because that's what the Bible says. The author describes Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation as well. So both here in Romans 8, we see a God and Savior who treats us as a family and wants us to succeed. And he wants to help us succeed. The oldest child in the family is often the natural leader among his or her younger siblings. That's true in your families. It's true in ours. You know, they're there to help their younger brothers and sisters. We've seen with our own children how much faster the younger ones have reached milestones and how they just seem to grow up faster because they watch their older siblings, you know, day after day. The younger kids study their siblings and imitate what they're doing. They don't want to be left behind. They want to be included. And they're excited to form a partnership with their older siblings and do whatever they're doing. So our scripture in Matthew 11 describes part of the relationship that Jesus Christ desires to have with each of us. And in his own words, we are to be yoked with him like farm animals, and he'll help carry the load. Now this would have painted a stark contrast to the other religious leaders of the day, namely the Pharisees and their teachings. Let's turn back to Matthew. We'll go to Matthew chapter 12. And after saying in Matthew 11, Jesus Christ gives an immediate example of living within God's law with his easier yoke. So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, and it says at that time, right? That's how it starts. So it's immediately after giving this illustration about the yoke. It says at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So the Pharisees come in and they lecture Jesus Christ from a position of self-righteousness. The Pharisees thought they knew everything. They were very self-righteous. That's one of the knocks on them in our Bibles. They thought they had figured out every way to ensure that people kept every one of God's laws. And to do this, they kept adding a bunch more laws on top of God's law. So they came to Jesus Christ and the disciples pretty boldly here, claiming that they were breaking the law. In verse 3, it says, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus, of course, does not abolish the Sabbath or say that the Sabbath is done away with or will be done away with or it's moved. But he contrasts his way of life with the way that the Pharisees had wanted the people to live. The Pharisees had implemented many laws on top of God's law, laws that were impossible to follow. So for the fourth commandment, for example, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We understand that we're not to work on the Sabbath. The Pharisaical scholars had created 39 more categories for what work means, and then there were subcategories under that. So to properly keep the Sabbath, according to them, a Jew at the time would have to follow thousands of sub-rules. The original intention of this was probably good, but in the end, they had made the Sabbath something that should be a delight and a rest for God's people, a major burden. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So here to the Pharisees, Jesus asserts himself as the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Again, all things were created through Jesus Christ. We saw the Sabbath established. And Jesus here points back to the original and true purpose of the Sabbath, which is to do none of your typical work, meet with others to worship, and to rest. A parallel chapter to this is Mark 2 and verse 27. And in that account of the same story, Jesus concludes the scene by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for us and for all mankind. It is a spiritual law that yields benefit for anyone who is willing to follow it. There's even benefit for the animals if they are given rest on the Sabbath day, and for a land when the land Sabbath is observed. It's a time to rest and be refreshed both spiritually and mentally. It's designed for us. Even in today's busy world, the benefits of a day of rest have become more and more apparent with modern science. If you Google this, you might have seen in the news, they're talking now about technology Sabbaths, just putting that stuff aside for like a full 24 hours, actually disconnecting from work when you go on vacation, things that are pretty basic. The best athletes today, you can think of LeBron and Tom Brady. Rest and sleep is a key component of their training regimen now. Now, no one was talking about that in the 80s, but they've discovered that physical rest is so important to their body's recovery. So we don't want to be yoked to the way of the Pharisees or their way of thinking. We want to instead be yoked to our God so that he can best help us. Now, another meaning of yoke is to be enslaved to something. For example, in Exodus, God promises to deliver the Israelites from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So in Exodus 6 and verse 6, it says, Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I think we're going to have a full sermon or a full message on Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt coming up. But for purposes today, just three main highlights from here. We know that Egypt is a type or metaphor for sin. We know that Christ's sacrifice frees us from sin. And we also know that we don't want to turn back to Egypt or turn back to sin. We want to walk with our God. Let's quickly review also the definitions of sin, since we're talking about it and talking about repentance. The Bible gives us three definitions for sin, and these really cover all the various types of sins, the ways that we could sin. The first one is in 1 John 3 and verse 4, and it's sin is lawlessness. This is my favorite overarching definition of sin. You know, if you break God's commandments or God's law, that is a sin. From James 4, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. So if we know to do something that's right and we don't do it, that is, or that can be a sin. And these are the moments when my conscience really gets me, right? I know I should do that good act, whatever it is, and I don't, or I drive past it, whatever it was, it just gnaws at me. It's that feeling, that conscience, and God's Spirit edging us toward action instead of inaction. And then in Romans 4 and verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. And sin can enslave us as well. If we don't repent of it, if we stay in sin. In Jesus Christ's own words, in John 8, he said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So we do not want to be slaves to sin. We don't want to be entrapped by sin or entrapped in sinful repeat behaviors. That's an awful feeling for us to be in, and God gives us a path out of it. We know that we cannot earn our salvation, but God does give us a path of repentance and freedom. So this kind of outlines, I guess, the outcome of sin. So we cover that sin is transgression of the law of God. And then Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6, 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. So sin is behaving contrary to God's law, the laws and rules that he put in place for the benefit of all of us and all of mankind. We know that everyone has sinned, and the just punishment for sin is death. There's nothing that we can do ourselves to make up for that, but thankfully God's plan and his abundant mercy accounts for that. In Romans 6 and verse 23, as Paul continues that thought that the wages of sin is death, he also writes, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in 1 John 1, John wrote that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is grace, the grace that God gives us, undeserved pardon for our sins and shortcomings. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve this. It's the gift of God. He gives us not only pardon, by the way, but the hope and promise of eternal life in his kingdom. One theme this time of the year is baptism. And when we're baptized, we put the old self to death. You know, baptism is sometimes described as that watery grave for the old self. And we commit to walking in newness of life. With the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we allow Jesus Christ to live his life through us. As Paul wrote in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And go back to Romans 6. We've been talking a lot about sin and grace and forgiveness. I was baptized on June 1st many years ago, and that's 6-1 on our calendars. So just a coincidence, but I always like the connection between 6-1 and Romans 6-1 because it's kind of that what now question, right? What next? We can't earn our salvation. We've been forgiven by the grace of God, but what do we do next? Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 2, certainly not. This language, this rebuttal here from Paul is very strong language, and it comes through in every translation that I've read. Should we continue in sin? The King James Version has this as God forbid. The New King James, certainly not. Other translations have by no means, absolutely not, and may it never be. We should not be content sinning and living in sin. We should do everything that we can to turn away from it. Continuing still in verse 2, he writes, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we skip to Romans 6 and verse 15, Paul writes, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Same word, same phrase. Certainly not, by no means, may it never be. Verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Paul presents it as an option. We can be yoked to sin, or we can be yoked to God. This whole section in my Bible is titled From Slaves of Sin to Slaves of God. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading toward lewdness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. This is the goal, that we repent from our sin, remove the sins from our lives, and put in righteousness. In verse 20, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. We read it earlier in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our calling related to sin is clear. Jesus Christ has delivered us from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Instead of being a slave to sin, we are called to be a slave to God, producing good fruit. At Passover, with his betrayal and death looming, Jesus gave his disciples many words of encouragement. He never said that the path would be easy. In fact, he knew that the path would be hard. But he promised them and us help and peace. Let's go next to John 14. John 14. In verse 16. And Jesus Christ said, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, or it, as it is, may abide with you forever. The Greek word here for helper is parakletos, and it literally means summoned or called to one's aid or helper. And it says he in a lot of our Bibles, but really we translate that it. There is no Greek word for he there. That's not how they wrote. John 14 and verse 16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So when Jesus Christ promises a helper, he finishes that thought in the next verse when he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is promising is the power and spirit of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul was able to say earlier in Galatians and so often elsewhere that Christ lives in me. It's through the Holy Spirit that God lives in him and in us if we've been baptized and had hands laid on us. In verse 27, Jesus again promises us peace. Verse 27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Another promise of his easy yoke. And he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So just before his betrayal, death, and departure, many of Jesus' thoughts and words were spent encouraging those who he was leaving behind and those who would follow after them. You know, that's the outflowing love and concern of our Savior right there. He promised them a helper that would give them peace and help them through everything they face. His examples, if you read John 14 and John 15, describe a Holy Spirit that helps us understand his word and his will, helps us to learn his word and remember it, helps us to bear witness to him, and even helps us pray when we can't find the words ourselves. It can be hard work this time of year evaluating ourselves, identifying sins, even and especially sins that we didn't know existed, and repentance can be a hard process. We should keep in mind that we have help throughout this entire process. And we should never forget that God has abundant mercy. The Psalms say that his mercy is as great as the heavens are high above the earth, and that he separates our sins from as far as the east are from the west. He offers us mercy and peace. Let's close with a few encouraging scriptures. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, this is one of my favorites, says, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Perfect peace if we trust God and focus on him. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, another memory scripture, says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, brethren, this time of the year is an important time of the year. We will soon observe the Passover, a memorial for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll do so remembering that his sacrifice covers the penalty for our sins and that we are forgiven and justified by his grace. We will keep the feast, the days of unleavened bread, seeking to root out sin from our lives and walk with Christ. This time of year can be very challenging, both spiritually and physically. Let's go forward, knowing that our God is the God of rest, the God of mercy, and the God of peace. He is the God that promises us help, and he is all-powerful. He wants us to succeed, and he wants us in his kingdom.